We were discussing this rather strange story in the 13th chapter of 1 Kings as our hour came to a close. We found where a young prophet was told of God to go condemn King Jeroboam, to depart from that place, not to eat bread or drink water, and he obeyed. Until an old prophet came and caught up with him and said, "An angel hath appeared unto me and told me to bring you back home with me." Young prophet disobeyed God at that point, went back home with the old prophet, and during the course of the meal, the old prophet, God spoke through the mouth of the old prophet, condemned the young prophet, announced his death, and then the young prophet was slain by a lion. And so the question that was hanging over you, I know you didn't sleep last night thinking about this question. Why in the world did God punish the young prophet and let the guy that lied get off scot-free? The young prophet should have known better, says Pat. That explains it all, doesn't it? Damn. Okay, you're saying. Yeah. Well, you're saying in effect that all of the inequities of life will be ironed out in the next world. Lisa. Oh, cheater! Okay, Nada, you read my book too.
Yeah, I can't remember.
Okay.
Yeah, give it to you.
Mark?
Well, the young prophet had told the king and all the people that were there that he was supposed to get straight home. That's what the Lord told him to. Then the old prophet had come and, tried to go to the king, and the other people didn't know that. That, maybe the old prophet had told him an angel. So it was like a public thing that he had disobeyed God publicly. So that would make him an angel.
I see what you're driving at, but it's a little foggy around the edges. Yes, Laura.
I think that it's an application that God brings on the just and the unjust. Everyone's going to die someday.
Yeah. Cameron.
God doesn't change his mind. The young prophet should have known that.
Oh, I don't think anybody here is questioning the death of the young prophet, are we? He disobeyed God. Of course, there are always some bleeding hearts that say, "Well, but he thought he was doing right. He thought he was obeying the Lord." Well, I set you up with the question. Beware of people who set you up with questions. What did I say? I said, how is it that God could punish that young prophet and let the old prophet get off scot-free? And you should have said, did the old prophet get off scot-free? Well, consider, what punishment would it be for an old prophet who's nearing the end of the trail anyway to have his life taken of perhaps a few weeks or months or a few years sooner than it would normally be taken? But his punishment may well have been living out the rest of his days with the knowledge that he had caused the death of a young, vigorous man of God. What I'm saying is that there may be punishments worse than that in terms of even temporal punishments. Certainly there are some things worse than death. And for that old prophet to live out the rest of his days with the knowledge that he had been responsible for the death of that young man may have been for him a far worse punishment than had God taken his life. The judge of all the earth always does what is right. Well, let's take the story as a whole, both the old and the young prophet, and let's see what lessons. If we were going to formulate this makes a great preaching text, by the way, fellas. And one of the ways to preach from a story like this is simply to relate the story and then to draw forth the lessons or applications from it. What are some of the things that we can learn from this story? What do you learn from this story? There's a warning here, isn't there? Warning here. Let me try to get you started. How about, doesn't it warn us of the possibility of believing a lie? Isn't it possible that we might be deceived by some religious charlatan, by some modern day prophet who comes pretending to have received a message from an angel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12 is a text to go with that idea, because it speaks about there how when people don't love the truth, God lets them believe a lie. He allows them, permits them to believe that which is a lie. Anybody see another lesson now? I got you started. How about adding to my list of one, Dan? Very good. I hadn't thought of that one myself. All right. Here the young prophet moves from the mountaintop of great accomplishment, achievement, and all of a sudden, and within a few hours, he has offended God and disobeyed his commission, and is on his way out. A good lesson. Yes, Brian. All right, good point. Now, there are two ways of preaching on this text, fellas. I've done it both ways. You can preach on it, like I said a moment ago, just simply tell the story, relate it in as dramatic a way as you can, and then draw out the lesson. Or, there are three major characters in this story, and all three of them teach us some important lessons. You can focus on all three. We talked about the young prophet teaches us about, as Dan suggested, the danger of falling rapidly from a moment of great accomplishment, the possibility of believing a lie. How about this? Sincerity alone is not sufficient. How about this? The supreme importance of obeying God. How about this? He teaches us to remain true to the Word of God. What does the old prophet teach us? Bryce is focused in on the old prophet, the possibility of serving God many years and failing him at the end. What does the king teach us? What does he illustrate? Those who want to stop the preaching of the Word of God by force. Remember when he reached his hand out trying to grab that prophet? Or those who want to try to bribe ministers of God to say what they want to say. That's when he invited the young prophet to come home with him. I think he's trying to bribe him. So you can focus on the three main characters and think about lessons that each one of them might teach. This is a great preaching text. And boy, the message of this chapter needs to be distributed. I wish we had more time to spend on it. But let's talk about this prophet Ahijah. This child of King Jeroboam's became sick. Why would he think about sending to the prophet Ahijah? What was the connection between Jeroboam and Ahijah, Lisa? Who recall? Luann? All right, he's the one that tore the garment up into 12 pieces, gave Jeroboam 10 of the pieces, and told him he would be king. But isn't it obvious to you in this text that the feeling of Ahijah toward Jeroboam has mellowed? Not mellowed, that's not the word I'm looking for. Has hardened? Isn't that obvious? Does he come across in this passage as a supporter of King Jeroboam? What do you think made the difference from the time that we saw him back there a day or two ago when he was giving these predictions concerning Jeroboam, and now he's condemning him? What has happened in the interim that would upset Ahijah as a faithful man of God?
The new religion.
That was never anticipated when the kingdom broke up, that they would establish their own religion, you see. That was not part of the deal. Well, why does the king have his wife disguised? Who's he trying to deceive? The prophet or the people? Or both? Yeah, he's trying to deceive both. I think it becomes clear as you read the story. And that's kind of stupid if you stop to think about it. If you think this man can give you a prediction about the future, a true prediction, how at the same time could you think you could fool him with a flimsy disguise of some sort? That doesn't ring true. But you see, people sometimes are thinking a little bit warped. Anyway, God revealed to the prophet that she was coming, and essentially, what does God say through Ahijah concerning the dynasty of Jeroboam now, Mark? pretty succinctly. The sick child is going to die. Your house is going to be wiped out. A couple of verses I wanted to call your attention to. One is verse number 13. I want you to see verse 13. And all Israel shall mourn for him, that is this child that's about to die, and bury him. For he alone, get this, of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave. Because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now, you see, that's just the opposite of the way we tend to think. We tend to think, well, here's a child, a young child died. Well, what did the child do? And the answer is nothing. In this case, God took this child by death so as to spare the child what? Well, from a worse fate. From the fate of being assassinated, perhaps, in some bloodthirsty, bloody murder of some sort. And so God took the child in death. I've found this verse a great comfort with parents who have lost a child. You know, they're always thinking, well, maybe they're being punished, or maybe the child's being punished, and how unfair God is, and all that. This verse is always been something that I felt like I could share with these people to help them realize that sometimes it's maybe because the child is extra good, not because the child is evil. I mean, you just can't jump to that conclusion. And then look at verse 15. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. Asherim, of course, being these pagan goddesses we talked about. This is the first unveiling by the prophets now of the threat of the exile of the northern tribes. Now, this will become a steady theme as time unfolds in the prophetic books. But here the prophet Ahijah sort of introduces that theme. Okay, we want to move on now. We want to appoint our first two kings. Pat Pittman, let's see, which side is which here? Now, you're Judah, right? This is Israel. So you're going to get to be Jeroboam the calf maker. And Harry's going to get to be Rehoboam. And we're going to talk more about him in just a minute. So what I want you to do now is to pick out one event, something that you can associate with this king. Have a picture, 8.5 by 11, nothing big. All have to be 8.5 by 11, regular notebook or a white piece of paper. Draw me a picture, color it up if you want to, put his name on it. Something that's characteristic. If you can't draw it all, that's all the better. Get some funny looking pictures. That'll help us remember these kings. All right. Now, let's, as the divided monarchy period opens up, what we have here is a period of warfare for roughly 40, 45 years between the two kingdoms. They're fighting over certain border cities. And I print that out in your syllabus, 1 Kings 14:30. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all of their days. So that introduces this first phase of the divided monarchy period. And if you can just visualize up here, Pat and Harry, shake your fist at each other, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. All right, we've got a war going up here. All right. One day we may have a paper wad battle and then fight it out here. Oh, well, let's don't get too physical now. Now, in those early years of the divided monarchy kingdom period, there was a foreign invasion. Both Israel and Judah were weak, and the king of Egypt, named Shishak, took advantage of this. Now, he left a record of this invasion on the walls of the great temple in Karnak in southern Egypt. One of the 8 wonders of the world. Fantastic thing to behold. And from what is left on that monument, now the Bible doesn't give us all this detail, but from his own record, we can trace the movements of his army. Now possibly some of these movements were by contingents of his army. I'm sure the Pharaoh himself didn't run all over the country like this. But these are the areas that his army covered. Now you can see that the northern kingdom suffered a great deal. It was during this period, I think, that Jeroboam moved the capital over to Penuel, and that didn't even really save him, because some of the Egyptian army even came across the river, apparently chasing the king. I don't know. At any rate, Pharaoh came up with 1,200 chariots, the Bible says, 60,000 horsemen, and countless soldiers. He captured all the fenced cities of Judah, and would have captured Jerusalem itself, except that Rehoboam paid him off with those golden shields. Where had Solomon secured those golden shields? In his battle with what king? Hadadezer. David had, David, not Solomon. David had secured those shields in his battle with Hadadezer, and they had been handed down to Solomon. They had been placed in one of the buildings that Solomon built there in his palace complex. And now Rehoboam is desperate, and he gives those shields over to this enemy to keep Jerusalem intact and keep it from being totally overrun. It was only the repentance, the last-ditch repentance of Rehoboam, right here, sort of the foxhole repentance, that even spared Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 12:5. You Judah people, I want you to keep your Bibles open to Chronicles from here on out, so during this next few weeks, couple weeks. And you others, you keep yours open to Kings, so we're going to have to be referring back and forth here. But the 2 Chronicles 12:15, read that verse. Who has it? Read.
Now the acts of Rehoboam, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah? The prophet, in a Iddo the seer, according to the genealogical enrollment, and there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually.
All right, so this Shemaiah was the active prophet now during the reign of Rehoboam. And it was because, if you go back up in the passage a little bit there before where Maida read, you'll find that Shemaiah was preaching, and his preaching brought the king to some measure of repentance, and this is what actually spared Jerusalem. And this Shishak goes on up into the northern kingdom, as you can see on the map, and archaeology attests to the way he laid waste the northern kingdom as well as Judah. This brings us now to our next king of Judah. We need a next king. You're going to be it, Maida. You are Abijah, or in Chronicles, I believe it's Abijam. So we'll take either Abijah or Abijam. Don't confuse Ahijah and Abijah. One's a king and one's a prophet. All right, so now we have Abijah. And we're looking for something you can remember about Abijah. During the reign of Abijah, the northern kingdom initiated an attack against some of the border regions. And Abijah had to take his army here north from Jerusalem up here to defend his northern boundary. And when you begin to read the book of Chronicles in particular, you will find that Abijah's troops were surrounded, and he gets up on a mountain and begins to preach to these northern soldiers. Now get this, get the picture. You got the picture? Abijah up on a mountain preaching to the enemy soldiers. Let's get the flavor of that. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but 2 Chronicles 13:12.
Come.
Wasting time. Read.
Behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests are sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper.
Wasn't that a great sermon? God is on our side. You guys better not attack us. We're his people. The only thing is, you begin to read the record of Abijah's reign, you'll find out he was one great big... He's the hypocrite king. Because during his own reign, the people of Judah were not really faithful to the Lord. But here he is saying to these troops from Israel, you better not attack us. And all the while he's up on that mountain preaching, Jeroboam's troops were surrounded. Finally, he gets to the invitation hymn, and they all jump out of the bushes, and his people are surrounded. And then he casts himself upon the Lord, the priests blow the trumpets, and his own troops begin to fight to defend themselves. And in the course, God, in his grace and mercy, gives Judah a great victory over the northern tribes, and Chronicles tells us that there were something like 500,000 casualties in this battle. I don't necessarily think that means all of them were killed. It could be wounded as well as killed. 500,000 casualties, that is a big, big loss. And the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 13:20, neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in all the days of Abijah, or Abijam, spelled both ways, take both spellings. So because of this battle up here, the battle of Zemaraim, because of this battle, Jeroboam was weakened, totally weakened, and had to withdraw. Abijah was able then to dismantle, capture some of the cities up here that the northern tribe had occupied during this particular period of time. So we're going to remember Maacah as Abijah, the hypocrite king. Now we come to the overthrow of Jeroboam's dynasty. Remember that the prophet Ahijah had predicted the overthrow of Jeroboam's dynasty. Jeroboam himself died a natural death. Well, I don't know what he really did. The Bible said the Lord smote him and he died. Just how he died, I don't know. Take that, interpret that in many different ways. Page 234 of your syllabus brings us to his son Nadab. Now, mate, I'm gonna let you be Nadab too. I know, you're Judah. Nadab. Wait a minute, you've got to have Jeroboam. I'm going to let you be Jeroboam and Nadab, okay, because we're going to run out of people. All right, you're both, father and son. You are two kings. You got that? You are Nadab. Okay, Baasha smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant, that should read Ahijah the Shilonite. So Nadab was assassinated while he was on a military campaign. That's about all we know about him. We have two kings in the south and two kings in the north so far. Jeroboam, Nadab, Rehoboam, Abijah. Now, from here on out, when I tell you to sound off, I say, kings of Judah, sound off. I want you to shout out your king right down the road as fast as possible. That's the way we're going to do it. I'll wake you up, too. So ain't nobody be absent or your king will be missing from the roll call. All right, so now we have two kings of Israel, two kings of Judah. We're ready for our third king, and Cameron, you get to be King Asa. And we know quite a bit about King Asa. We want to talk about him. King Asa began his reign. Well, put Nadab on there where he was killed in a campaign against the Philistines. Asa began his reign in peace. The Bible says the Lord was blessing him. The land had rest during the early days of Asa. And primarily, 236 of your syllabus, because he took away the foreign altars, the high places, break down the pillars, hewed down the Asherim, took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the sun images. In other words, he had a big revival meeting. But look at all the things that had crept into Judah during the reign of Rehoboam Gather. And his illustrious hypocrite son, Abijah. And it took good saintly, look like a saint. Look pious. I know it's hard, but look pious. It took good King Asa to clean out the country, get rid of all this pagan paraphernalia. And God blessed them, so they built and they prospered. 2 Chronicles 14:7. Now, God tests people, even faithful saints like Asa, and we read about an invasion by a foreign ruler named Zerah, Z-E-R-A-A, Zerah the Ethiopian. The Bible tells us that, let's get the record here. Chapter 14, verses 9 and 10 of 2 Chronicles. Chronicles people, Elizabeth, tell me how big his army was. 9 and 10 of 14.
Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with an army of a million men and 300 chariots and 10 spies.
Well.
And Ahab went out to meet him and they drew up their lines of battle and they bowed against him.
Alright, so a huge, gigantic army marching north. Here was good King Asa going out to meet that army with a rather small, by comparison, group of soldiers. And I think we have here one of the greatest prayers that's recorded anywhere in the Bible. In the 11th verse of chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, Amy, read that for you. Isn't that tremendous? Can you see the king down on his knees? Can you see Asa Mason here on his knees praying as he goes into battle against this Ethiopian and his million-man army, saying, Lord, you're with us, and we don't hesitate to go into battle when you're with us. Boy, I wish we had that confidence today in the Lord's battles. What a tremendous prayer that is on the lips of Asa. And I'm thinking I'd like you to have in your notes here a reference to Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians 10:4, where Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. Oh, Christian young people, God has given us some powerful weapons to use. And I think we've entered into a period of détente with the devil. I think somehow we're making strategy to reduce our warheads. We're not using the weapons that God has given us in our battle against the devil. Oh, 2 Corinthians 10:4. What a tremendous verse that is. And I think it fits here with the same idea of going out against countless enemies, outnumbered tremendously, but God on our side. And of course, God gave them the victory over Zerah. Zerah takes off and heads back to Egypt. Asa picks up all the loot from the battle and, of course, starts back toward Jerusalem. His men are overjoyed and happy with the victory that they have won. But something happens. Very interesting. Chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, verses 1 to 7. He comes along the road back to Jerusalem. His men are singing and carrying their loot from the battle. And a prophet stands right there in the middle of the road. His name is Azariah. He's not a very prominent prophet. I suppose none of you have even heard of him before today, maybe. Azariah the prophet. Well, let me tell you something. He had something very important to say to King Asa. Who picks it up there in Chronicles? What did he say? Look at verse 2. Kind of summarizes what he has to say. Read, Joan. What? Read it again. Not all of it, just that one good part.
The Lord is with
you. You like that? The Lord is with you as long as you are with the Lord. Now, why does the prophet come out and meet Asa at this particular moment and give him that warning? Was there any evidence at all that Asa had ever been a bad king up to this point? What's the psychology here?
Well, he just won a great victory. He takes pride in it.
All right. Exactly correct. One of the most dangerous times for you spiritually is after you have won some great spiritual victory. That's when the devil really goes to work. And that's, God knows that. And that's why he sent this prophet out there to give Asa this warning. Well, I have to say that Asa took the warning. He went back to Jerusalem and continued even more diligently in his reform efforts. The Bible says he put away the Sodomites, the idols from the land. Now the word rendered here, Sodomite, I hope you know what a Sodomite is in our society. It's another term for a homosexual. But I'm not sure that's a correct translation of the Hebrew word. I've studied this for quite a while. And I've never been able to satisfy my mind whether we're talking here about male heterosexual prostitutes or homosexual prostitutes. I haven't been able to find any of their males. That much is clear in the Hebrew text. Of course, they had their female religious prostitutes too. But these are male religious prostitutes. Now, whether they were homosexual, heterosexual, I have not been able to find definitive evidence one way or the other. In either case, here are male prostitutes involved somehow in this Canaanite worship, and this has come into Judah.
And Asa cleans him out. And you know what he did to his grandma? It was Mother's Day, too. He tore down her altar, her image. She had an image, an idol, his own grandma. Ground it into powder. Took it down to the brook Kidron and sprinkled the powder there on the brook Kidron. Now, I like that. Here is a man. Don't you like King Asa?
He's a good guy.
He was totally and thoroughly committed to the Lord, wasn't he? No question about his allegiance. Not even family ties came ahead of his commitment to the Lord. Well, unfortunately, if we could end the story right there, we'd have a very good feeling about Asa Mason. Let me say one more word about this Maacah, his grandmother. I call her the Jezebel of Judah. We'll get to Jezebel a little bit later on. She was Rehoboam's wife. Let's see your hand, Rehoboam. Married a witch. She was Abijam's mother. She was the queen mother during the days of Asa. She was an idol worshiper. She came from an Ammonite background. And she was loyal to her pagan gods. That didn't stop Asa. Man, I read the early history of this Asa. I think of so many young people on fire for the Lord, committed to the Lord. I wish the story could end right there, folks, but the end of the story is pretty sad. We have to get another king up in Israel first. Where are we? We have Jeroboam, Nadab, and now Mr. Marshall. Baasha. The Baasha Marshall. And Baasha brings his armies down and tries to build a Berlin Wall. Well, it wasn't really a Berlin Wall. It was a Baasha Wall. He tries to build some fortifications here at Ramah. Apparently intending to keep any of the northern kingdom people from migrating south to Jerusalem. Apparently there were still some people moving south. He wasn't going to let that happen anymore. And Asa, here's where he makes his mistake. Asa does not go to the Lord in prayer this time, like that great prayer we just read. Elizabeth read to me, or somebody, John, somebody read it. This time, he decides to rely upon political shenanigans. So he takes a big bundle of money and he sends it up to Ben-Hadad, the king of Damascus, a Gentile, a foreign king. He says, attack Baasha. Because he knew if Ben-Hadad attacked Baasha from the north, Baasha would have to withdraw to meet that threat. And it would take the pressure off of Judah. Just makes you wonder what happens to a fellow. What happens between the time Asa walks out and meets an army of 1 million men with his small army and faith, and the time when he faces a relatively minor threat and forgets all about the Lord? Does that happen to you? Unfortunately, that is the spiritual biography of many people. Asa can be a real warning to us. Well, it worked. Yes, it worked. The plan worked. Baasha was forced to withdraw. Asa dismantled his fortifications and built some of his own here at Mizpah to guard against any future invasion by the northern kings. But when Asa then was coming back home, he was met by another prophet. And I want you all to get this one. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. I want that read for me, Amy.
Thank you.
Boy, do I like that verse. What is this prophet saying to Asa? He said, don't you remember when you went out against those Cushites, those Ethiopians? The great victory I gave you, why you could have had the same victory here, I would have given you that victory. Not only over Baasha, but even over the Syrians, if necessary. Then that ninth verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect for him. Now, if you can't preach on that verse, don't have any preaching. Look at the intensity of God's search. His eyes are constantly looking for that one individual that he can work through. In every race, in every city, rural areas, yes, even on this campus, out of this entire group, if God could find one man, one woman, totally committed to him, maybe everybody else falls aside. One person fully committed to God. The world has yet to see what that person can accomplish. Maybe you're that person. Who's he looking for? What kind of a man is he looking for? Those whose heart is perfect toward him. Did you get that? He's not looking for the best looking men and the best looking girls. Not looking necessarily for the smartest men, the smartest girls. 2 days ago, a student that I used to teach this very class years ago walked into my office. He reminds me of some of you. He had to hang on by his fingernails to pass the court. I'm not so sure what he maybe flunked it one time around, had to take it over. Serving the Lord faithfully, doing a great job. We got to talking about some of the other kids that were in that class, some of the whiz-bangers, some of the ones that made it straight A's, knew all the facts. No longer serving the Lord at all. So it's not necessarily the smartest person. Not necessarily the most best looking person, the most articulate person. Those whose heart completely committed to him, like Asa was in his early days. He's a good example. He was a man of conviction, courage, compassion. That's the kind of people God's looking for, you say. Asa in his early days. And what does God want to do when he finds this man, or this woman? Show himself strong on their behalf. He's still looking for people to work through in his kingdom work. I was preaching on this text one time in chapel in Cincinnati, and I wanted to come down to a dramatic conclusion to this sermon. I used to be very flamboyant. Calm down. Years. They passed 40. And I wanted to wind up with a real dramatic thing. The eyes of the Lord are roving through this city. The eyes of the Lord are roving across our campus. The eyes of the Lord are roving up and down the road where you're sitting. And I was going to end up with the question, you know, are you that man? Just as I got to that point, the eyes of the Lord are roving up and down the road. The place was quiet. You could hear a pin drop. Telephone rang back in the building. Here I was, the most dramatic part of my message. Telephone rang. I said, he's calling you on the telephone. No wonder. Ruined the whole service. What else do you do when the telephone rings the bell? The most dramatic part of your sermon. Anyway, this is a great text of Scripture to use sometimes. And look at the 10th verse. You want to weep? Read the next verse. What does it say Asa did, the rascal? Mr. Dallas.
Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison.
Ah! It's the same guy that prayed and went out against the Ethiopians. He doesn't like what the preacher had to say. Did what with him? Threw him where?
In prison.
Which was illegal under the law of Moses. What else did say he did?
And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time.
Did that? This dedicated man of God in his latter years did an about face. He turned against the prophets. He began to oppress some of the religious people of the land. He did a total about face in his life. Well, okay. What happens now up in Israel, the northern kingdom? We get a bunch of kings here. Baasha, I'm going to let you also be you and your son Elah. So you're one dynasty, two kings. What do we know about Elah? Virtually nothing. He died when he was drinking himself drunk, smitten by his chariot commander. That's all we know about him. So now we have four kings in the north. Sound off, kings of Israel. I don't hear you.
Jeroboam and Nadab.
Two dynasties. Okay. And now we get our next king. And Mr. Sheridan gets to be Zimri, the seven-day wonder. Seven glorious days of reign. Finally decided he didn't have a chance of surviving. Some of his officers turned against him, surrounded the palace, and he burned the place down over top of him, Sheridan. That's all you have to worry about. Isn't that great? So you're the third dynasty in the northern kingdom. Now, after the death of Zimri, we find a civil war erupting. A civil war erupting. Lasted 4 years. The men of the... It says the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Now that's the northern kingdom. Part of them followed a fellow named Tibni, and part of them followed a general by the name of Omri, and eventually Omri wins out. So that brings us to you, Mark. You will be our general Omri, who takes over after the suicide of King Zerah, King Zimri. Let's wrap up on Asa here. We've gotten three kings so far here in Judah. Let's hear it.
Rehoboam.
That's
Asa.
Not loud enough! Try again.
Rehoboam.
Abijah.
Asa.
All right. Now, we've already seen that Asa did an about-face and then went downhill. He had a long reign, but in his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Now, I don't know if it was athlete's foot, fallen archers, or what it was. He was diseased in his feet, and the Bible says he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. That verse is sometimes misused by people who say it's sinful and shows a lack of faith to go to a doctor. No, not at all. Physicians back in those days were more almost like witch doctors than they were real physicians. So the point here is that he did not seek the Lord. That's the main point. He's written God off in his life. Beware of what happened to Asa, happening in your own life. Now, just briefly, we need to summarize the religious conditions in both kingdoms, just to bring this thing to a head during these early days of the kings we've talked about today. In Israel, of course, Jeroboam has set up his golden calves at Dan and Bethel, a total departure from the scriptures and the word of God. But what about Judah? What can we say about Judah? Here is my summary. I'll not give that to you today. We're almost out of time. I will give it to you tomorrow. And tomorrow. Do we need tomorrow?
No.
No, we don't need
tomorrow.
We
right.
Need our pictures the next time we meet.
Next time we meet, you need your pictures and your poems. I want a four-line little poem about your man. Something real cute.
Picture and poem.
And I've had some good poems in years past, so I expect some good work out of you. Little poem about Rehoboam. You people, just early on in the kingdom here, let's set a high standard.
Why be Jehoshaphat?
You'll be Jehoshaphat.
Because they're thinking about it. Right?
You will be Kyle-Pepe Jehoram. Let's see. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah. Ahaziah. You got it in the back with an arrow when you were visiting a cousin. A king let you have it in the back as you tried to run. Boom!